All of us have known the isolation of being separated, whether by death or by distance. Loneliness, whether real or perceived, is difficult to deal with. I remember the absolute terror that struck my soul the night I was taken snipe hunting when I was 6 years old. On a church picnic, of all things, my brothers and their friends took me out in the wilds of Chandler Park and set me beside a tree and said, "We'll be back." And there I stood with my open sack screaming, "Snipe, snipe." And then that realization, they're not coming back. I'm alone. And the darkness seemed to close in. And the silence of the surrounding was deafening. I also know the bitterness and the heartache and the loneliness. The first time I picked up the phone to call my mom and realized she isn't there. I stood at her grave. She's not there. There are those times when we want to be alone. There are those times when we say, "I just want a quiet moment. I just want to block everything out. I don't want to deal with the noise anymore." But we were not made to be alone. Part of the goodness of God in creation is that He made us social beings. We are intended to live our life in community, to live our life connected with others. And that's part of the goodness of creation. I don't know if you've thought about it. That's part of God being a Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is always looking outward and sharing His life. And in creating us, part of the purpose was for His to share His life with us. We're created to be in relationship. So there is pain and heartache and sorrow in isolation and being separated. Nothing quite cheers the heart like a friend, a companion, somebody who says, "I'm with you." There's great comfort in that. That's what is so amazing to me when I think about our God. You remember that passage in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 7. You'll call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about that. The promise of God is that He is with His people. Again, it grows out of who He is. It grows out of His character, out of His nature. It's the consistent message of the Scripture that God is with His people. And we're going to find an example of that as we look at our text tonight. In the life of Jacob. We've been looking at Jacob and his life for a while now, but we're just going to look at one verse, but then I want to springboard from that to look at some other things in his life. Genesis 48, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." 54 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The God Who Is There. He followed that up later with another book within a few years to say that that God who is there, He's not silent. He speaks. He is in relationship. That's the thrust of the Scripture. God is with us. And part of what we need to understand with God being with us is that God is for us as His people. That He is in relationship with us. See, that's the uniqueness of our faith. That's the important thing about our faith. The thing that we must keep hold of is that our faith isn't a religion. It isn't thoughts, concepts, ideas, as we try to understand the cosmos, at the heart of our faith is relationship with the God who is. A relationship with the Creator. Think about that. The God who spoke and the entire universe came into being desires to be in relationship with you. The God who said, let there be and there be, the God who holds all things together by the power of His might, the God who puts the stars in their place and sets the orbits and everything else that goes on in the world is in relationship. He is with us as His people. That is an extraordinary thing. And it reminds us we are not alone. Now, I don't know where you are in particular on your journey right now. I don't know what you're going through right now, but maybe tonight you just need to be reminded you're not alone. Maybe tonight you just need to hear God is with us and understand something of the significance of that. The Creator is present and active. He's with us and He has power to do something about our circumstance or where we are. I've said this before, but it's one thing to be stuck in an elevator in a building and somebody on that box says, hey, it's okay. We're going to get there soon. If you feel a hand on your shoulder that says, you know, I'm with you. I'm here. I don't care. I want to know somebody out there who has power to do something about where I am. Well, the God who is with us has power sufficient for whatever threat. So, yeah, He's with us, and that's comforting. He's with us and has all the power and all the authority. There is great comfort in that. So I want us to consider the issue of the presence of God in the life of Jacob. Keep in mind that we looked at this text last time and looked at the larger context of it. Jacob is at the end of his life. It's a deathbed scene. He's finally come around. The old trickster, the old deceiver, he now, at the end of his life, it seems like he's finally getting it. He's looking back over his life. He's thinking about his life, and he sees it through the lens of divine activity. He notes the presence of God throughout his life. So when you're looking at these chapters in Genesis, you need to understand that these are his last words. And last words matter. If you know this is the last time you're going to see someone, maybe you're moving or whatever, it doesn't have to necessarily be your deathbed, but you're going to leave this person. Your last words to them, what you say is something that really means something to you. I want you to know this before I leave. So Jacob has something he wants his children and his grandchildren to know. There's something specific that he wants to pass on to them. So what is it that the old patriarch wants his children to know? I'm about to die. And the Lord will be with you. He wants them to know of the presence of God. He wants them to know that God is near. So let's think about that concept and trace it through the life of Jacob. We go back to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. Keep in mind that Jacob grew up in the lap of luxury. His father was a powerful nomad. He was a great patriarch. He was a man of wealth and influence. And he had this loving, doting mother. And then suddenly he was alone. With the help of his mother, he deceived his father in order to steal the blessing. And he's on the run because his brother Esau said, I'm going to kill you. And his mother said, well, go to Padan Aram and go see my family and stay there until things cool down here. I'll send word when it's safe for you to come home. So he's fleeing. He's running away from his brother. He's running away from his circumstance. He's about a day into that journey, and he's worn out and he's alone, and he's frightened, and he's laying on the ground, and he looks up to the stars of the heavens. He's uncertain about where he's going because he hadn't been there. Feeling alone, and I'm sure looking up at that sky, feeling very small. And God in grace revealed himself to this weary, frightened traveler. And he said, I am with you, and I will watch over you. Alone, frightened, uncertain, and God in grace, I am with you. Can you imagine what that did to his heart? Can you imagine how that encouraged him? That's when he got that vision of the ladder or the stairway reaching into the heavens. And it was a vision of the Lord Jesus and his work. So he didn't understand all that. He didn't walk away from that saying, wow, that's something. That's God incarnate and he's going to die on the cross. And he didn't understand all that. What he did understand is something of the nearness of God. Because he goes on to say, surely the Lord was in this place and I wasn't even aware of it. He sensed, he experienced, he knew the presence of God, the nearness of God. And that stairway and that picture of Jesus reminds us God was present, which means rescue and salvation is at hand. I am with you. I will watch over you. And so what did he know? He knew God was there. Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar will be the house of God. Armed with the promise of God, the promise that God was present with him and would watch over him, Jacob was ready to face the future, whatever came. And so it is with each of us as the children of God. He promises us to never leave us or forsake us. He promises that he will meet our every need according to his riches in glory. Trust in the promise of God that he is with you. 20 years later, this same gracious God reaffirmed this very promise. We read about that in Genesis 31. Jacob worked 14 years for his wives. Then he spent another 6 years laboring for his uncle, watching over his flocks. God blessed him through all of that. But he was blessed to the point that Laban then became jealous of him. Now there's problems in who's got what and what is yours and what's mine and all those kinds of things. So Jacob knew it was time to head out. He knew it was time to go back. Hadn't heard from his mother because she died. But he senses it's time, I need to go back to my father. And so he leaves. Which means he is heading back toward the brother that swore, I'll kill you. And just a little bit in the story, we're going to learn, he gets word his brother's on his way to meet him with 400 men. And that doesn't mean, oh, here comes my brother and 400 of his closest friends just to welcome me. Now, that's an army coming. So he's heading into an army, and he is at the same time being pursued by some jealous brother-in-laws and an angry father-in-law. He's between a rock and a hard place. And again, isolated. The sense that no one cares, the sense that I'm alone, but God speaks to him again. God reassures him with his word. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. And what? I will be with you. Same promise from the same God. I will be with you. God warned Laban not to harm Jacob, not even to speak evil words in chapter 31 and verse 24. God would change Esau's heart and effect a reconciliation. We read that in chapter 33 and verse 4. God would protect Jacob from the Canaanites when his older sons invited retaliation by murdering the people of Shechem in chapter 34. God would be with him when Rachel died, chapter 35. God would be with him when reports came of Joseph's death, chapter 37. God would be with him when famine swept the land, in chapter 42. The experience of his life was that God is always faithful to his word. The God who said, I will be with you, the God who said, I will watch over you, has been faithful to his word. And that's God's promise to us as his people. Again, I am with you always to the end of the age. So God promised his presence. God reaffirmed that promise. And the next thing we find is Jacob testifying to the faithfulness of that promise. We see that in Genesis 31 and in Genesis 35. Jacob is preparing to flee from Laban. God again reassures him of his presence. That's in chapter 31 and verse 5. Then later, as Jacob prepares to return to Bethel, he says to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us rise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now here's a comforting thing to me. Yes, it's comforting that God is faithful to his promise, that God is faithful to his word, that if God says he will do something, take it to the bank. You are assured that very thing will happen. But here's what's encouraging. God was faithful even when Jacob was faithless. Don't you find it interesting that though God has been faithful to him through all this, he has to say to his household, get rid of your idols. Get rid of all your foreign gods because we're going to go home. God was faithful. God was loving. God was gracious despite the failures and the faults of Jacob. Now, that's not an excuse for us. That's not a reason for us to say, well, I guess it really doesn't matter how I live. I'll just do whatever and just stand on the promise of God. No, don't go there. But be encouraged. The blessing of God is not dependent upon your performance. It's based upon his promise. It's based upon his person. It's based upon his ability, not yours. There's something comforting and encouraging in that, if we're honest, because when we're honest, we look at our own lives and we are painfully aware of our sin and our failings. But we can trust in the promise of the God who said, I am with you. I will watch over you. I think about Peter when the disciples were out in the boat and the storm comes up and they're being tossed about. Now, these are professional fishermen who made their living on the Sea of Galilee, but they're terrified. And they see Jesus come walking on the water. And you remember what Peter did. He said, oh, it's Jesus. He says, oh, it's the Lord. Let me come to you and walk on the water. And Jesus said, okay, come on. And you remember Peter got out of the boat, started to walk, took a step or two. We don't know how far he walked. But what we do know, it says, when he took his eyes off of the Lord and began to look at the things around him, he began to sink and he cried, Lord, save me. And did you pay attention to the text? It says, and the Lord stretched out his hand, which means the Lord was there with him. fact, I would think it's safe to say the Lord Jesus was never closer to him than the moment he was failing. And he took hold and pulled him up. I'm with you. I will watch over you. At the end of his life, he's able to say, God has been with me. What a wonderful testimony. And then the final thing is from our text. We come back to where we began. God will be with you. And there's this blessed benediction he gives at the end of his life. He's recounted his own life. He recounted the promise of God. He recounted the reaffirmation of God, the reaffirmation of his promise. He's testified that God has been faithful to his word throughout his life. And now he says to his children, the Lord will be with you. I'm dying. I'm leaving. But the Lord will be with you. His final words to his loved ones is the fact that God's presence has been with him and the promise that God's presence will be with them. We've all dealt with being alone. We've struggled with the feelings of isolation, especially over the last couple of years. But the sure word of Scripture for the child of God is, you are never really alone. God is there. He has promised that he will not leave you or forsake you. He is with us. His promise will never fail. He will do what he said he would do. So I don't know where you are. I don't know what battles you're facing. I don't know what issues are crashing in around you. And I'm not a meteorologist, but I can tell you this. If you're not in a storm right now, there's one on the horizon. Because that's life in a fallen, broken world. What I want you to leave with tonight is the reminder that no matter what comes, come hell or high water, God's promise is, I am with you. And I will watch over you. Rest in that. Take comfort in that. Be encouraged by that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, your kindness. Your grace that is clearly unmerited. It's unearned. It's not deserved. It's not a matter that we finally did the right thing and because we did this or we said that or we accomplished this, you're going to now reward us. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've demonstrated your love toward us in that when we were at our worst, you loved us. And you have granted us life eternal and life abundant. And you know exactly who and what we are. And you've even told us. When you told the teaching about the vine, you said, listen, I'm the vine and you all are the branches. And apart from me, you can't accomplish anything. Lord, the great comfort that is ours is the knowledge that we can't let you down ultimately. Because you weren't expecting anything out of us in the first place. That is, in our own strength or power. By your anointing, by your presence, by your spirit within us, we are to strive, but it's not our striving. It's not our jumping on the treadmill and running as hard as we can in order to try to accomplish. It is your grace working in us and through us that accomplishes all good. Lord, grant us grace to understand that. And grant us grace to live in that. It's not about taking advantage of your goodness. It's about joyful obedience to your call and to your demands because we're so grateful. And so our striving becomes our delight rather than our duty. We do it because we love you and we're grateful for what you have accomplished and what you're going to do and the fact that you promised us you would get us home safely. So it's not about our striving. It's not about our earning. It's not about our deserving. It's about your grace and our loving response. Lord, thank you for the wonderful, glorious truth that you are a God who is with his people, providing all that we need for life and godliness, and that you will complete the work you've begun. Grant us courage now to just relax in that. Grant us grace to trust in that and then to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.